We have been studying through 2 Corinthians. We've actually just started and want to turn your attention back this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look particularly at the last half of that chapter, but I want to take the privilege of reading the entirety to you so that the context is well in hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises from the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our own conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of the Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, Paul has started off in the beginning of this letter, as we examined last week, by offering up this meditation, this doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which gives to us this profound devotional that he opens the letter with regarding the comfort that comes from the Lord, which comes to us in our afflictions, and every Christian with a spirit dwelling in him knows that comfort when he comes to the Scriptures and he shares it with others, so that we can share in the gift of that same comfort that we have received in the Lord. Every Christian has an opportunity to experience the receiving and the giving of God's comfort, whether it's in times when we must suffer spiritually in the name of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, or simply to deal with the things that come along in a sin-cursed world, things that are not welcome, things that tear us apart, things that we hurt deeply in, perhaps for some time to come. God has not only given us an effective comfort, He's given us a community of comfort. And we should avail ourselves to that, and we must participate in it ourselves. And then in verses 8 through 11, Paul opens the door here just a little bit, as if to put his own lesson into practice. In a bit of a vulnerable way, he lets the Corinthian church know of some of what he's been doing, just a little about what he's been dealing with himself, how dreadful his own experiences have been. And he did that because he too is looking for that comfort. He didn't just preach the need for others to be comforted by the gospel. He practiced the principle. He was reaching out for it from them. Now, Paul believed in this ministry of comfort because it was based on the hope that he speaks of here, that he and all Christians have, referring to verse 10, that the God who delivered him in the past will also deliver him in the future. Now, we know that hope as well, even today. We are, as Christians, cling to that same hope for against everything that comes during this life. Christians can understand that it's the power of God that gives us this great and living hope. But because it is real, and not just something we make up, not just something we imagine or something we create on our own, we really need to appreciate what this hope is all about, deepen our understanding of the hope of the gospel. For instance, even though it is a living and a sure hope that he's talking about, we know that such deliverance as God will give yet to us does not have as its ultimate aim to merely keep us, to merely preserve us in this life, as if this life was all that was important, as if this life was that which was meant to go on forever. The hope that we have must be allowed to be a hope, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that goes through this life, through death, and into life eternal. That is our hope. That is the encouragement. That's the comfort we give even to one another in our dying state. It's not like we can say, well, I guess the Lord is abandoning you at your last moment. The hope of the gospel must usher us through life, through death, and into life again. Our hope in God is good now, but it is also truly focused on the grave that we all face. And therefore, we can understand that the trust we have in God must be allowed to be focused in the right place. We all have our prayer requests. We all have our desires. Lord, please bring this into my life. If only this would happen. Lord, please let this bad memory fade from my mind. Please let me change my environment, my job, my family, whatever it is, so that I can live a life of peace. We all have our prayer requests and desires for this moment and for this time. But we must allow the hope of the gospel to carry us further beyond that. Lord, prepare us for the day that we must die. Whether it be sooner, whether it be later, whether it be by cancer or by an accident that takes us immediately, whatever it is, Lord, prepare us. Give us hope that will carry us through that. Let us submit ourselves to the greater plan that you have for us individually and for your church at large. That is the prayer, that is the comfort, that is the hope that we as Christians must grow not only to have, but to love and to cling to. Now let's look at three ways that Paul teaches this. First is the way that Paul boasts in the Lord. Now boasting is something we hear a lot about, particularly in these days when the TV is so full of election year campaigns, or whenever we hear a lame duck president insist in their last terms of office that he has been an absolute success. Commercials also, of course, are full of boasting. Their products, their services promise us better health, you know. They're through magical diets, through exercise clubs, or happiness through purchases and more subscriptions yet than we could ever imagine. Typically, you know, the natural American kind of has a jaundiced eye towards boasting. We can tell it coming a mile away and we turn it off. One who boasts we have regard as either a prideful braggart, we think, or else he is simply lying to us, pure and simple. Which is it? We haven't made up our mind. We associate boasting, therefore, with distortion of the truth, with hiding the real motives and aims. And so we tend to be very dubious, very wary whenever we hear anyone boast. But Christians who read their Bibles are also used to the fact that Paul boasts. Let the one who boasts, he says, boast in the Lord. He's already written that again and again in the past. You know, you think about the writings of Paul chronologically. He's already said that in Galatians 6. He says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross. He said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is foolish in the world, what is weak, what is low and despised, so that no human being might boast. But because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. So let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul also will come back to the subject of boasting in this letter later on in chapter 10. But what you may not realize is that what Paul is doing is he is not coming up with some arrogant way to throw his weight around and say, you have to listen to me because I am, after all, an apostle. He's borrowing language from the Old Testament. He's bringing the lessons and the teaching of the Old Testament forward, and he's using language that the people of God have always heard. Psalm 34, our call to worship. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Jeremiah 9, which some of you sing. Whenever I read it, I always think of that song. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Boast in the Lord is a good thing, because the hope you boast in is no lie. It's a surety. Isaiah 61, you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Now, why does that make a difference? Well, primarily it is because it's important because it reminds us that we are not putting our hope in Paul alone. If our hope was merely based on a mere man, try saying that three times fast, then we are in trouble. If Paul is just so cocky that everybody believes what he says, then we are in trouble. It reminds me of the preacher who wrote in the margin of his notes one time, your argument is weak here. Shout louder. If Paul is only boasting in himself, then this message that he gives to us is no better than that of the politicians we watch on TV. The ones who give us lies upon lies, promises upon promises that they have no intention of ever keeping. But Paul's boast is not in himself. It is in the surety of the gospel of Christ, and in that alone, he puts his trust. He calls you to do the same. Put your trust in the surety of the hope that you have in Christ. Now, specifically here, Paul is boasting of the ministry that he's carried on, particularly in the Corinthian church, the teaching that he's given, the lessons he's taught, the way he's brought Christ out of the Old Testament and said this is the fulfillment of all of the stuff that he's taught them and now is in somewhat of a contest with other teachers that have shown up in Corinth in his absence. And he is saying that he is boasting now in the testimony of his conscience. He's measuring his teaching and his actions and his service to the church, not according to his status as their favored teacher. He apparently has lost that. But he's measuring it according to the Word of God. I boast in the gospel because the gospel is the Word of God, and you must believe it. Each Christian today has that same standard. Maybe we don't have a divinely given individual calling like the apostles had, but we have the righteous path that God calls us to walk in peace and in faith. And that is specifically the moral law of God, to delight ourselves in being like Christ. And our consciences also are those things that guide us and direct us. They tune us to the Word of God. They direct us to the right and wrong of Scripture's teaching, and we are led by its testimony. Rather than being led by our own mood, by our own opinion, by our own sense of desire, we are led by the Word of God. And when a conscience is taught by the Word of God, the conscience keeps us clear. And when we boast in the Lord, we can do so without saying, "I shouldn't have been so strong about that." We can say, "This is a surety of hope that that person needs to hear." It's a gift of God in the gospel that we are not only given a conscience which we keep focused in the truth and in light, but also we can be led back to Christ by it when we fall short of God's glory. When your conscience, trained to the Word of God, convicts you and lets you know of a sin in your heart or in your life, you can be led back. You can be restored. That's the blessing and the gift of the gospel. You're not perfect. God forgives you. Act like it. Act like you're living a forgiveness that is real in your life. Rather than boast in your sin and say, "This is not going to change," repent of it and receive the forgiveness that you have in Christ. Well, our hope in Christ not only compels us to boast in the Lord, but secondly, it also gives us a sure confidence in our service. Paul here feels the need to defend his intent and his actions, particularly in verse 17 here, because apparently there were some that showed up in Corinth, challenged his authority, challenged his teaching, and now are even challenging his motives. They're accusing him of changing direction, of flip-flopping, of going with the popular mood or with the popular opinion. Now, brothers and sisters, changing direction, changing strategy is not what he's talking about here. We all do that. That's what it takes to live in this world a life that actually accomplishes something and gets somewhere. That kind of thing is important. We all have to change our plans from time to time. We all have to reconsider decisions we've made. We all have to think about changing something because something comes up from time to time. But what we keep is our true objective or goal in the long term. This is what I want in the long term, and so I'm going to change this in order to get that. So what Paul here is denying is not that sense of change. He is denying the accusation that has been placed in his lap that he is changing merely in a political way, and that he decides to do only what is good for him at the moment, all the while telling you that he's being very selfless in everything he does. He says, "Do I make my plans according to the flesh?" he asks. Now, that's kind of strange language for us. According to the flesh here is, we don't usually use terms like that, but according to the flesh here means to have a sinful motivation. It means, in other words, to be deliberately deceptive. I remember a Pentecostal pastor one time who had made a prophecy from the pulpit that did not turn out to be true. And he explained to his people that he had merely prophesied that day in the flesh, by which he meant that he wanted them to excuse him for his prophecy and the fact that it didn't turn out to be true, and that they should go on listening to him anyway. But Paul's language here is stronger than that. Wasn't just a slip-up, wasn't just an innocent mistake. Doing something in the flesh here is deliberately deceptive. What Paul is saying is, I have not done anything here that was not for your sake, for the sake of the truth, for the sake of building you up in the hope of the gospel. And because that is his mindset here, he is jealous to uphold their confidence in God. As surely as God is faithful, he says, our word to you has not been yes and no. I have not waffled, Paul says, nor have I said or taught anything that was not clearly from God's word. As surely as God is faithful, so my teaching also has been faithful. Even during Paul's lifetime, you see, he was getting criticism for the same thing people sometimes levy against him even today, 2,000 years later. Paul never seems to get justice, never seems to get enough respect. Paul is, you know, often accused by some of having his own sinful agenda in his writing and in his preaching. Whether that might regard topics like headship in the home and leadership in the church, or his regard for homosexuality, or simply his credibility in general. It's very easy to find somebody who will say Paul should not be listened to. We could just dismiss him. Whenever Paul says or writes something that someone else doesn't like to hear, then Paul's credibility is challenged. And that's because our sinful hearts just don't want him to have that much authority, thank you very much. And it was the same way in the Corinthian church. Paul had given them the true gospel. He had given them all, you remember those dreadful pastoral instructions that filled that letter that we read for 1 Corinthians. All of the things that he had to cover and how wise he led them through all of that. And now these skeptics come along and they say, Paul's just pushing his weight around. You don't have to listen to him. It's a continuing problem within the church today, my friends. Not just regarding Paul, but regarding any part of the Bible in which people just have an issue with. You know, whether that's the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, or accounts of Jesus' miracles, the reality of his virgin birth or his resurrection, or of Paul's upholding of the moral law. But of course, the thing you must know is, and the thing you must always remember is that when one part of God's word is made null and void, dismissed as being just opinion, just somebody's perspective, nothing from God, for instance, when something is just dismissed, there simply is nowhere where it will ever end. You start nibbling away at the word of God in one place, and eventually the whole thing is consumed. And when that happens, the authority of God's word is removed and the judgment of God is not feared. And when that happens, even the Christian's confidence in the word of God begins to evaporate, begins to fade away. Why bother listening to a preacher talk about the gospel? Why bother reading the Bible? It just says things I don't want to hear. And I have to disagree with it, so I'm not going to pay attention to it. And of course, therefore, I don't believe in God's judging the wicked. That's not going to happen. And the very word of life that is so, so very precious a gift to us to light our path grows dim. And the hope that you cling to, that you know is real and sure, and that will usher you through life with all of its challenges and through death and the surety of it into glory, now becomes just a myth. Your whole confidence of everything begins to fade away. But our hope in Christ is not foolishness. And instead, it is something so secure, Paul says we may boast in it. And we may be absolutely unashamed in doing so. And it's something so certain, he says, that we may live our lives standing on the promises of God. And then lastly, it is something, he says, in which we have God's guarantee. Verse 22, God has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Can we trust in God's guarantee? You know, a guarantee is a promise. It's a promise that should we need someone's aid, that person will be there for us to make things right. It is still so strong a word in our culture that businesses and stores will not use it. They offer warranties instead. They might honor their promises if the stated terms and the conditions are met and are right, and of course, if the company is still in business. Brothers and sisters, you know, when the world treats you that way, is it any wonder that you are at all apprehensive to put your trust, to put your faith, to put your hope for your health, for your life, for your future, for your marriage, for your family, for your home, for your career, for your safety, for your security, even into the hands of God? It's only human to be apprehensive about those things. The future scares us. When the future becomes present and becomes unwelcome, it's very easy for us to grow jaded and embittered. And we decide we aren't going to trust this, we aren't going to believe that, we aren't going to do that anymore. We've been burned. Now it's just me that I put my trust in, and I let the rest of my life be tainted by what's happened to me. It's only human to be apprehensive in that. We hear the invitation, trust God for all these things, but we just aren't sure. We draw back. We aren't sure if we can do that. We dread the notion that we cannot sovereignly control everything that happens in our lives. We want that control. We don't have it. But to submit it to the hands of God means to submit it to His overarching plan and purpose, which is greater than our own individual lives. A place and a plan where we only fit into part of it. He delights in us, to be sure, but He might use our suffering for His glory. He might use persecution for His glory. He might use pain for His glory, and we're not sure we can go there. And then, of course, to do that and to wait upon His hand in our lives. Yes, my friends, the gospel call is radical. The hope is sure. We can boast in it. We can be absolutely confident in it. But to trust in it completely, to hear God say, I guarantee my faithfulness to you, sounds just too good to be true. But God's guarantee is given to you here. It is. The triune God affirms it with God's own authority and testimony. The Father establishes His promise to you before the foundation of the world. Christ accomplishes your deliverance on the cross. It's yes and amen. And He anoints you with the oil of His claim upon you and that you belong to Him forever. And the Spirit of God goes with you, putting His seal upon you, giving you His name and delight, and filling your soul. All is indeed yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You need nothing else for your confidence in life. You lack nothing else for your hope. You have all you need, brothers and sisters, for faith and life. Trust God. Move forward. Trust God and move forward. Christ is the beginning and the end. His word is secure. It cannot be shaken. And in it, you not only may put your trust, you must put your trust in God. And therefore, together, you see, we can boast of the surety of Christ's work. We hold fast His promises because He who has promised is faithful. And we depend on God's guarantee because He who makes promises like this has never been known to fail. And He will not fail you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, great is Your faithfulness. Morning by morning, we rejoice, O Lord, in the mercies we see. Train us, teach us, Father, not to be afraid of life, afraid of our lack of control, afraid and fearful of what might happen to us when You're not looking. Teach us to trust You with everything and to be ready to move forward, delighting in everything You should bring, so that like Job, in the midst of his suffering, might say, I know my Redeemer lives. Thank You for this great, great assurance, this great promise. Thank You for this great gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.